Well, good evening, and it is good to see you all this Wednesday night. Tonight we engage the second question in our worldview study, why should I trust and believe the Bible? When Dr. W.A. Criswell was president of the Southern Baptist Convention, he wrote a book entitled Why I Preach the Bible is Literally True. When that book came out, there was a professor at the University of Richmond, which at that time was a Baptist school, who made the statement that anyone who says the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God is either a liar or a fool. And W.A. Criswell is no fool. Therefore, you would conclude that this professor thought that Dr. Criswell was a liar. And the fact of the matter is, outside of conservative evangelical circles, you will search very diligently and it will be very difficult to find someone that would affirm the full and complete truthfulness of the Word of God. And so as we begin our study tonight, I want to raise a follow-up question to the initial question, why should I trust and believe the Bible is the Word of God? And that is this: what did Jesus think about the Bible? What did Paul think about the Bible? And what did Peter think about the Bible? Because I think it would be to our benefit to consider what Jesus thought, what Paul thought, and what Peter thought. And so before we enter into our notes, you'll find these verses in your notes. Take your Bible and join me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and verse 18. And here we find an initial answer to the question, what did Jesus think about the Bible? This, of course, is in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, in a moment, is going to begin to set aside the rabbinic misinterpretations of what the Old Testament actually meant. But before that, Jesus makes it clear that though he is setting aside their faulty rabbinic interpretations, he is not setting aside the proper interpretation of that which is the eternal, abiding Word of God. So verse 17 of Matthew 5, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. That is a shorthand way of saying the entirety of the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, which is the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod, or one tittle, a part of a Hebrew letter, neither of these will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And so Jesus affirms the truthfulness and the reliability not only of every word but every letter, not only every letter but even the part of a letter. If you would, move to the right to John chapter 10 and verse 35. John chapter 10 and verse 35, the last phrase of verse 35 says this. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, the scriptures, they cannot be broken. In other words, the scriptures cannot err. The scriptures cannot lead one astray. The scriptures cannot be broken. They will stand forever as the abiding eternal Word of God. One more statement from the Lord Jesus, John chapter 17 and verse 17, where he is delivering what is known as his high priestly prayer on the night in which he is betrayed. And he says in prayer to his heavenly Father, John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so Jesus may have been wrong. I don't think so. But don't insult my intelligence by telling me that Jesus believed anything other than the Bible was the completely true and trustworthy Word of God. Well, what did Paul think about the Bible? Take your Bible and move to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17, many would say, and I would agree, that perhaps the most important verse in all the Bible concerning its inspiration is found in 2 Timothy 3, 16. Here Paul writes, "All Scripture," not some, not most, "all Scripture," and the English says, "is given by inspiration of God." Literally, it would be translated, "All Scripture is God-breathed." It is the very outbreathing of God, and therefore, because it is the very outbreathing of God, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul says all Scripture is literally the outbreathing of God, and if God is not capable of outbreathing error, then the Bible can have no error. Then finally, for our purposes this evening, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Don't miss the context. He has just talked about the fact that he was an eyewitness to the transfiguration. And yet he comes along and says, "But I have an even more certain word, an even more sure word from God than even the transfigurated Christ that I saw there on the mountain, because we know this," verse 20, "that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but prophecy did not come by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were," and here's the key word, "moved by the Holy Spirit." The word "moved" there means to pick up and carry along. And so what he is saying is, these writers of Scripture, using their own personalities and using their own words, wrote that which they intended to write, wanted to write, but the Spirit of God picked them up and carried them along, so that it was equally certain that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write as well. And again, if God is the author and God is a God of truth, then the Bible can be nothing other than the true and reliable and trustworthy Word of God. And so with that as a biblical foundation, look in your notes this evening where it says on page 1, why do we insist then on inerrancy? That is, why do we insist on the full truthfulness of the Bible? And here I delineate for you 7 reasons why I believe the right view of Scripture is the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Well, number 1, as we just saw from our Scripture text, the nature and the character of God. If the Bible is God's Word, and if God is a God of truth, then the Bible deductively must be true. And that is indeed a deductive argument with a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion that must follow if the major premise and the minor premise are correct. So if you start with the major premise that the Bible is God's Word, and then your minor premise that God is a God of truth, you must conclude that the Bible is true. It is the trustworthy, reliable Word of God. I remember in seminary putting this very argument before a professor of mine that did not believe in inerrancy, and he said, "Well, your argument is correct, but..." And he just stopped. And we waited, and to be honest with you, he never followed his "but" with anything, because he recognized he was in a quandary. Teaching there at Southwestern Seminary, he was going to have to say either God is not a God of truth, which he was not willing to say. But what he wanted to say was the Bible, in some sense, though from God, was not the Word of God. And so, like many that follow in what is called the neo-orthodox tradition, he perhaps would have said the Bible contains the Word of God, so some of it is God's Word and some of it is not. Or perhaps he would have said, as Karl Barth did, the Bible becomes the Word of God to you in some type of mystical, subjective, existential encounter. But because it becomes the Word of God and is not the Word of God, then of course it could have within it errors, mistakes, and so on. Secondly, we just did this, the witness of Scripture to itself. When you look at Matthew 5 and John 10 and 2 Peter 3 and 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1, it is very clear The Bible testifies to its own truthfulness. In other words, if we were to use the analogy of a courtroom, and we were to put the Bible in the dock and ask the Bible to give a witness to itself, the Bible testifies to its own inerrancy, to its own infallibility, to its own truthfulness. Number three, there is a wonderful analogy between the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written Word, the Bible. You see, both of these are fully human, and both of these are fully divine, and both of these are perfect. To say it to you this way, when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that He is 100% God, He is 100% man, two natures united in one person. Well, when we talk about the Bible, how much of the Bible is a divine book? 100%. How much of the Bible is a human book? 100%. It is a fully divine book, a fully human book, but it is one book. So as the living Word is one person who is perfect, actually I would like to say it this way, the living Word is sinless and the written Word is errorless. And there's a beautiful analogy between the living Word, the Lord Jesus, and the written Word, the Bible. Number four, fulfilled prophecy. Later I will show you that there are multitude of fulfilled prophecies concerning Christ alone. Genesis 3:15, born of a seed of a woman. Genesis 12, He'll come from Abraham. Genesis 49, He'll come from Judah. Deuteronomy 18, He'll be a prophet like Moses. 2 Samuel 7, He'll come from David. Psalm 22, He will suffer a violent death. Psalm 110, He will be a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. Isaiah 53, He'll be a suffering servant who will die and rise from the dead. Micah 5:2, He'll come from Bethlehem. Zechariah 12:10, He'll be a king, and Israel will look upon this king, this son whom they pierced, and weep as for an only son. There's just right there about 10 that are crystal clear in their fulfillment in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecy is a wonderful confirmation of the inerrancy of the Bible. But number five, archaeological confirmation has repeatedly demonstrated the accuracy of the Bible. Whenever I speak to high school and college students, I often challenge them to consider the possibility of being an archaeologist, because nothing has been more of a friend to the reliability of the Bible than the archaeologist, because their research, their discoveries again and again and again and again have been the friend and have verified the truthfulness of the Bible. But I put a star by number six, and I'll come back and say a brief word about it at the very end. The testimony of Jesus. You see, His view of Scripture must be our view if we are to live under His Lordship. And the reason I would say to you to put a star by it, it is the most important. As far as I am concerned, it is the decisive of the seven arguments. Because if Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life, then I am to think, I am to live, I am to believe in exactly the same way as does He. And when you come to the Bible, there can be no question that Jesus believed all of the Bible to be the trustworthy and reliable Word of God. In fact, there's a liberal German theologian by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. Rudolf Bultmann was an anti-supernaturalist. He believed in demythologizing the Bible, which means take away all of this supernatural mythology. But even Bultmann had the integrity to admit Jesus of Nazareth had the same view of the Bible as any first century Jew. And he would go on to say any first century Jew would have believed that the Bible that they held in their hand, the Old Testament as we would know it, they would have believed that all of it was the completely true and trustworthy Word of God. Now, I'm with Bultmann 100% up to that point. The problem is Bultmann believes Jesus was wrong. I happen to believe, as I think you do, Jesus was right. And so if I have to choose between Bultmann's evaluation of Jesus and Jesus' evaluation of Himself, I'll go with Jesus like every single time. And so I appreciate Bultmann's honesty. I just think he draws the wrong conclusion. Now, what are some principles there? Number seven, the need of a certain word from God. If the Bible contains error, It cannot be the Word of God. Now, notice how I worded that, because I've been quite precise. Sometimes you'll meet a well-meaning believer who will say something like this: well, if the Bible contains error, then all of it is untrue. No, you don't want to say that. That's nonsense. You say, why would you say that? Well, let's take a very easy example. We have a local newspaper called the Raleigh News and Observer. How many of you in this room tonight would think that everything that was in the Raleigh News and Observer today is infallible and inerrant? Yeah, anybody want to be dumb enough to raise their hand? I didn't think so. But none of you would say that everything that was in the Raleigh News and Observer was in error. No, they get it right sometimes. In fact, I want to be fair, they get it right a lot of times. But they are not right on everything. So because there are some errors in it, you don't want to say all of it is filled with error. Here's the point. God is a God of truth. And therefore, if the Bible has errors in it, it does not mean that all of it is mistaken, but it does mean this: it is not the Word of God. It might be a wonderful religious book. It might contain marvelous witness to the spiritual experiences of ancient Hebrews and ancient Christians, but you cannot call it the Word of God, because God does not speak or does not communicate error. And if there's error in the Bible, then whatever we say about it, we cannot say it is the Word of God. Now, very quickly, what are some basic principles to guide our study of the Bible? Well, first of all, and I need to explain this one just a bit, all Scripture, I believe, is of equal inspiration, but it is not of equal importance or applicability, yet all of it is profitable. Now, many times at the seminary, when I make that statement, I watch student faces, and they begin to contort, they begin to get red, and I can sense immediately that they are becoming uncomfortable with me, and so I will quickly say, let me give you an illustration that will put your uneasy soul at rest and prove my point. Imagine for a moment that you were suddenly stranded on a desert island by yourself. Not like this lost malarkey that my family is addicted to, but you're stranded on a desert island by yourself. And suddenly God appears to you in a vision, and God says, well, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. I'll start with the bad news. The bad news is this: you're never getting off this island. You're always going to be here by yourself till the day that you die. All right? That's pretty bad. What's the good news? Well, the good news is, one, I'm going to provide sufficient food, and you're going to be alive for several decades. Well, that's sort of good news. What else do you have? I'm going to give you one book of the Bible. Just one. And I'm going to let you pick the one of the 66 that you would like to have, and I will print it out for you and give it to you, and you'll have it for the duration of your time on the desert island. Now, I can see that you're still traumatized from what I have just told you, and so I'm going to make it easy for you. We're going to make it multiple choice, and here's the deal. I can give you the book of 1 Chronicles, I can give you the book of Obadiah, or I can give you the Gospel of John. Now, don't you be a smart aleck, but which of you would choose 1 Chronicles? Why, none of you would. Which of you would choose that one chapter book, Obadiah, that I've never heard preached out of, including myself, and most have no idea what it's about? It is about the destruction of Edom, but no. I get one book for the rest of my life, and it's either 1 Chronicles, Obadiah, or John. That is a no-brainer. I will take the Gospel of John, because John is more inspired than 1 Chronicles or Obadiah. No, but it is more applicable. It is more important. I don't think you can get saved reading Obadiah. I don't think you can. But I can get saved and comforted and edified and all sorts of other things by reading the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John. So equal inspiration, but not equal importance or applicability. Secondly, we should interpret the Bible naturally. That's what Dr. Criswell meant when he said, I preach the Bible literally. He meant naturally. And he would say, I recognize, for example, historical context, different types of literature, figures of speech, the same type of things you and I recognize today when we read any kind of document or literature. All right? Number three, inerrancy means that the Bible is true in what it says in all areas. But we also believe, though it has a single meaning, it can have many, many applications. Number four, inerrancy does not deny the use in Scripture of summations, approximations. Here's a fancy phrase, phenomenal language, which simply means the language of how things appear. For example, the sun rising, the sun setting. The sun doesn't literally rise or set, but again, if you pick up the Raleigh News and Observer and you turn to the back page of Section B where you've got the weather information, you will discover that they will list there for you the time tomorrow morning for the rising of the sun and the time tomorrow for the setting of the sun, and not one of us would accuse them of error. Why? Because they are speaking phenomenologically. They're talking about how things are from the appearance of the one looking at the phenomenon, all right? And we don't deny the use of cultural linguistic devices that were common to the time of writing. For example, how New Testament authors will cite the Old Testament and even sometimes paraphrase it, although the fact of the matter is we often paraphrase today as well. Then number five, while recognizing the, and this is a $35 word, the epistemological. You say, what in the world does that mean? It means how we come to know what we know. Recognizing the how we come to know what we know contributions of reason, experience, tradition, and the church. And we don't deny that. Inerrancy affirms that the ultimate religious and spiritual authority for the Christian is Scripture, interpreted by what we call the historical, grammatical, hermeneutic. In other words, the plain sense of Scripture is to be sought, it is to be affirmed, and it is to be obeyed. And so if you flip your notes over on the next page, you will see then a chart that says bibliology, keyword and concept. And I'm just going to move through it very rapidly and just, again, help you see the playing field of what we are talking about when we talk about the reality of the truthfulness of the Bible. First of all, when we talk about the Bible, we are talking about a what. You say, what is the what, Danny? Revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but revelation. That is the act of God by which He has made known what was otherwise unknowable. And it comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means to unveil or to uncover. Now, if you study systematic theology, you will come to know that when we teach the doctrine of revelation, we point out that God has revealed Himself in two ways. In general revelation, that is history, creation, and conscience. And God has revealed Himself in what we call special revelation. And once again, we are talking primarily about the written word, the Bible, and the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we're focusing more on special revelation. So the what is the revelation of God in the Bible. How did He do this? Well, that's where the word inspiration comes into play. And this is a classic, in my judgment, wonderful, concise explanation or definition, if you like, of what inspiration is. And so I'll read it for you. It is the act of God by which He superintended, controlled the human authors of the 66 books of the Bible so that, using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error His revelation to man in the words of the original. Now, for our purposes today, the key phrase is in their own individual or using their own individual personalities, which simply means what? Matthew doesn't write like John. Neither of them write like Paul. And none of the three of them write like Peter. And so they each have their own personality, their own word choices, and yet the Spirit of God guided them in such a way that each one of them wrote exactly what they intended to write, and what they intended to write was exactly what God wanted them to write as well. Well, what is the result then of inspiration? Inerrancy. By that we mean this, the quality of being free from all falsehood or mistake, which safeguards the truth that Holy Scripture is entirely true and trustworthy in all of its assertions. A further result, infallibility. That is, the quality of neither misleading or being misled, which again safeguards the truth that Holy Scripture is a sure, safe, and reliable guide in all matters. Now, having established that, you and I have a responsibility. And the responsibility for every Christian is to interpret the Bible with the illuminating assistance of the Holy Spirit and then putting it into practice by means of application. In other words, interpretation is that process of determining the biblical author's intended meaning, our resource, the Holy Spirit, who assists the reader in gaining both the sense and the significance of God's written revelation. Our response then. The process of determining by application the current relevance of Scripture and then actively responding to it. Now, we could spend weeks on each of those terms, but there is the big overarching theological playing field of the main ideas and the main concepts related to the doctrine of the Bible. In your notes on the next page, I've given you just a brief outline that points out, if you need it sometime, what did Jesus believe about the Bible from Matthew 5, 17 and 18, but also three texts out of John's Gospel. And again, Jesus believed all the Scriptures point to Him. He did not come to destroy the Scriptures. He came to fulfill them, as we saw a moment ago. Secondly, Jesus believed all the Scriptures were perfect in detail. Now, watch number one very carefully. Jesus affirmed the Old Testament, but He also promised the New Testament. Sometimes people will come to me and say, well, when Jesus said not a jot or tittle will pass away, when Jesus said the Scriptures cannot be broken, when Jesus said, thy word is truth, He was talking about the Old Testament. And I will quickly say, that is correct. You have been very perceptive. Then they will fire back, well then, what do you do about the New Testament? And I will always respond, that also is a very good question, observation. Might you consider John chapter 16, verse 12 through verse 15, and since I mention it, if you would very quickly in your Bible, turn to John chapter 16, verse 12 through verse 15, where Jesus is speaking to His apostles, and Jesus is promising them the assistance and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me say this. Stay with me. I believe that John 16, the whole chapter, is for all of us as well, generally speaking. But I'm also convinced that verses 12 through 15 had a special application for the writers of Scripture. You say, why? Because of what is said. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, it's literally the Spirit of the truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All the things the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. And so that's why I say there in your notes, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament, and He promised the New Testament. Further, He said, as we saw earlier, the Scriptures cannot be broken. And He said, finally, that God's Word is always a word of truth. Now, turn to the next section and you'll see that I've given you here some suggestions then for how we interpret the Bible. I'm going to allow you to look at those two pages on your own simply because they deal more with the issue of biblical interpretation and it's fairly straightforward. What I want to do is conclude tonight with the last page when it says in a chart form how our Bible came to us. I did not create this, though I've tweaked it a bit over the years, but a good friend of mine that was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary put this together one day, and I've never seen anything so carefully prepared and so concise in helping us understand how the Bible moves from the mind of God to the mind of man, and then how it is that God's Word should change your life and my life. So very quickly, the Bible in its origin began as the very thoughts of God in the mind of God. Then through what we've just determined is revelation, the process of revelation, what was in God's mind now makes its way into the mind of the human authors. Then through the process of inspiration, they wrote the original manuscripts of the Bible. And then through a process that we call canonicity, the church collected the 66 books of the Bible. Now, very quickly, do we have today any of the original manuscripts? No. We do not have the original of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way through Revelation. We don't have the original of any of the Old Testament books. You say, well, then we're in a bad quandary, are we not? No. Because there are today more than 5,600 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament alone. It is without any question the greatest preserved document of the ancient world. And actually, I believe God had good reason for not preserving the autographs, the original manuscript, because I suspect that we would have Christians who would seek to worship those books. And therefore, I'm grateful in that regard that they were not preserved, and yet they have been preserved because there are more than 5,000 manuscripts, Greek manuscripts alone, of the New Testament. So through textual criticism, that is where you have people like over at the seminary, David Allen Black and Maurice Robinson, who've given their lives to reading these ancient manuscripts, comparing them. We now have very wonderful, reliable, modern Greek New Testaments, very reliable Hebrew Old Testaments. Thank God they're not just in Greek and Hebrew, because even though I took Greek and Hebrew, it's not my strong suit. Translations have put them in modern English versions. Now, you all would know from Wednesday night, I'm a fan of the New King James, as is Brother Bill. There are others that love the English Standard Version. There are others that love the New American Standard Version. The fact of the matter is, all of these English translations are virtually that of the autographs. So that what you hold, this Bible I hold in my hand tonight, is 99.8% that of the autographs. No textual critic would deny that who's worth his credibility. And therefore, I can treat this English translation just as if it were the autograph, the original manuscripts of the Bible. And therefore, now through the process of illumination from the Holy Spirit and interpretation of my own discipline, what began as a thought in the mind of God, amazingly, is now in my mind. Do you realize this evening that when you read the Bible and you comprehend what is on these pages, you are comprehending the very mind of God? Now, you've got to then decide what you're going to do about that. But when you read the Bible, you're reading the Word of God. When you comprehend the Bible, you're comprehending the very thoughts of God. Now, what does God want you to do? Become arrogant, prideful, an ivory tower theologian who is of no value to anybody? Not at all. God wants His Word to be applied in your life so that your life is changed. And then having changed your life, God wants you to communicate that life-changing truth to others. And that's why at the bottom of this page I have what I think is a very important statement for those of us who want to be diligent in our discipleship, and that is this. God has not really changed your life until He is using you to change others. Now let that sink in. God has not really changed your life until He is using you to change others. Now, I want to close tonight by going back to something about the view of Jesus when it comes to the Bible. Now, I think I've shared this with some of you before, but it is worth repeating. When I went to Southern Seminary in 1996 to be the Dean of the School of Theology and the Vice President for Academic Administration, I, as a policy, took every single professor out for lunch or dinner. You say, not breakfast. Eating breakfast is a sin. I don't think you need to eat breakfast. You want to get up and make that? No. I drink iced tea or Diet Coke, and that's the breakfast of champions. And so I would take them to lunch or to dinner. And on one occasion, I took a New Testament professor out to lunch, and we sat down. Now, I need to preface. This professor had gone to Germany, and had actually, Brother Bill, sat under the teaching of Rudolf Bultmann. In fact, he told me he used to watch Bultmann take up the offering in his Lutheran church on Sundays. As I mentioned a moment ago, Rudolf Bultmann is an anti-supernaturalist. Rudolf Bultmann does not believe that dead men rise. He doesn't believe any of the miracles of the Bible. And he'd had a great influence on this professor who had taught in a Southern Baptist seminary for more than a decade. So if anyone ever wonders why there needed to be this big change in our seminaries, there's Exhibit A right there. But he was a nice fella. So we sat down to eat, and as we did, he looked at me and he said, can I ask you a question? And I said, well, you can ask me anything you'd like. And he said, I want to know why you believe the things you believe. And immediately, he was embarrassed by his question. He said, I'm so sorry. That came across so arrogant and condescending. I didn't mean it that way, and I don't think he did. But he said, you have a PhD. I mean, you have a PhD. And you've studied at a major state university. You have a Master of Divinity. I mean, you're not stupid or ignorant. And I'm just confused. I really don't understand how somebody with your education can believe the things you believe. But I mean, no offense. And so I said to him, well, I don't take any offense at all. And I said, I'll be glad to answer your question. But I really don't think you're going to be all that impressed with my answer. But I'll tell you anyway. He said, well, I really would like to know. And so we took 20 minutes before we ever ate. Food sitting there getting cold. But he's locked in love. I mean, he wants to know, how does this knuckle-dragging, Neanderthal, evangelical, fundamentalist type, how are they still walking the planet? I thought they went into extinction with the dinosaurs. That's pretty much what he was saying. And so I said, well, here's the deal. When I was about 11 or 12 years old, I got saved. Now, I need to tell you, he was even scandalized by that. He doesn't use those kind of categories. I said, I got saved. And when I got saved, Jesus Christ became my Lord and Savior. Now, I said very quickly, I must confess, I did not live for the Lord as a teenager. You young people over here, I would have never been in church on a Wednesday night. And I thought people that came to church on Wednesday nights were nerdy and goofy and weird. And actually, I was the nerd, I was the goofball, and I was the one that was all messed up. But that's just how I was. And so I said, I didn't grow in the Lord at all as a teenager. But when I was 19, the Lord got my attention in a very severe way. And suddenly, I became passionate about Jesus Christ. And I wanted to know what Jesus thought and believed about everything. And so I told this professor, I began to study the Bible, and I discovered that in Matthew 5, Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle will pass away. It's all going to be fulfilled. And I came to John 10:35, and he said, the scriptures can't be broken. And I came to John 17:17, and he said, thy word is truth. And I came to Luke 24, and he said, all the law and the prophets and the writings, they all are about, and they all point to me. And so I said, you know, Jim, even Rudolf Bultmann, this man you studied under in Germany, he said Jesus believed that the Bible was infallible and inerrant. He simply believed that Jesus was wrong. I happen to believe because he is the resurrected Lord, he is the eternal Son of God, I happen to believe he is never wrong about anything. And therefore, because Jesus believes the Bible from beginning to end is the completely true and trustworthy Word of God, so do I. I said to him, now I can give you some more reasons why I believe the Bible is infallible and inerrant, as I have done for you all tonight. But I said, bottom line, that seals the deal right there. And this very brilliant man who's now dead, I pray that he's in heaven, but I'm not sure. I'm just praying that somehow at the end of his life he returned to where he once was in his theological convictions. But I said, this man looked at me and he said, you know what? Now think about this, brilliant as he could be. He said, I'd never thought about it like that before. But I will admit, that does make a lot of sense. And we ate lunch. Well, on that I think he's correct. If Jesus is the risen, resurrected Lord, the eternal Son of God, He's never wrong about anything. He's right about everything. And therefore, if He says the Bible is infallible and inerrant, listen to me as I close. For you to deny that is to, one, say that you are smarter than Jesus. And number two, you're saying Jesus got it wrong. And I don't mean to be unkind to any of you, but if you think you're smarter than Jesus, you're an idiot. No, it's worse than that. You are a fool. You are a fool. And unfortunately, in a lot of seminaries and colleges around America today, there are a lot of fools teaching in religion and Christian departments. Praise God. Just up the road, there's a seminary that isn't like that at all, because we think Jesus gets it right on everything He talks about, including His Bible. Let's close. Heavenly Father, I do thank You that we have a truthful, trustworthy, reliable Word from You. But Lord, now the issue is, what do we do about that? And tragically, there are many churches of our type that are filled with people who say they believe the Bible. They just don't live like it. They don't study it, and they don't obey it. And so for most of us in this room, the problem is not believing it, it's obeying it. It's acting on it. And Lord, I'd begin with myself. I would not dare point my finger at anyone other than myself, that I do believe it from Genesis to Revelation to be the infallible, inerrant Word of God. But now the issue is, am I going to obey it? And am I going to live it out day in and day out? Lord, give us by Your Spirit the passion to obey You. Give us by Your Spirit a passion to honor the Lord Jesus. And give us, Lord, by Your Spirit a firm confidence in the truthfulness of Your eternal Word. This we ask and pray for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.